So from 2010 until 2017, I worked exclusively with college students. I did college ministry on two different campuses. One of the things I loved about working with college students is they were bold. They were courageous and would get really excited about evangelism. Now, they were also terrified about it, as was I, but they were willing to engage in it. And so we would teach them a tool. We would help them to learn how can they communicate the gospel well to their friends. It was a tool that took about 15 minutes to communicate with whoever they wanted to meet with. And at the end of that presentation, this just simple Bible presentation, we would have them kind of wrap up and lay out what it means to be a Christian. And it was as simple as ABC. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and that death was sufficient. And then commit your life to following Christ. Now, I remember having loads of these conversations with students, talking about it and talking about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to actually commit your life to Christ. You know, what was always striking to me with college students was how open they were and how open they continue to be to talk about Christianity, to talk about the gospel, but then how cold they were when they thought about the idea of committing and of something infringing upon kind of perceived freedoms that they felt they had. You know, I remember talking to one incoming freshman in particular. I was at a club fair, and there was hundreds of students walking by and dozens of clubs ready to welcome in new members. And I was standing there, and we were talking, and I just asked him, I said, "Hey, are you interested in being part of a Christian club?" And he said, you know, maybe. What he said to me was, you know, "I believe in Jesus. I believe that Christianity is true, but... I want to do things my own way in college." He said, "I want to have fun, and then I will come back to God afterwards." See, for him, God was a light switch, right? He could flip him on and off. His commitment to the Lord was not like a marriage covenant, one that is committed through and through. No, it was more like a therapist. God was more like his therapist or maybe like his chiropractor. He would go to him when he needed him. But it was on his terms and only when he needed him. See, what this student claimed to have was belief. But I'm not sure he saw himself as a sinner. And what was very clear is that he had no desire to commit his life to following Christ. And I wonder where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you're in high school and you relate to the story I was telling about that student. He had no desire to commit his life to Christ because he didn't see following Jesus as fun. Maybe you're here and you've believed for a long time. You've understood. But the idea of seeing yourself as a sinner and following Jesus seems a bit extreme to you. Maybe you're here and really you're not a Christian at all, and you know that. You know you're not a Christian. The ABCs I laid out earlier, you've not done any of those. Well, this morning, wherever you find yourself, I want you to walk away from the message this morning knowing what a faith-filled life looks like. That's the title of my sermon. We're going to be looking at Romans 1, 16 through 17, the faith-filled life. And what I've done is I've taken those ABCs and I've modified them a bit. So our 3 points for this morning are going to come from those ABCs, but I've modified them to support our text. So if we pull up those 3 points, number one, a faithful life looks like someone who admits they're a sinner in need of the salvation given by God in the gospel. I know it's a mouthful. They believe that God's revealed righteousness is received by faith, and they commit to following Jesus by faith from beginning to end. And yes, I did manage to find 3 points in 2 verses. So let me read from us Romans 1, 16 through 17. And actually, you know what? Just so we can understand a bit more of the context, I'm going to start in verse 1. Okay, so Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he starts by saying this in Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, when we get to 1:16 through 17, what we see is that Paul is just continuing the work that he's done in his introduction in verses 1 through 15, that welcome portion of his text. What I want you to immediately notice is how gospel-centered Paul is, especially in this opening. We might even say that Paul is gospel-obsessed, because within the first 17 verses of Romans, Paul mentions the gospel 6 times. Did you see that? Verse 1, Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and set apart for the gospel. That's 1. Verse 9, he says that he serves God in preaching the gospel of Jesus. In verse 15, Paul expresses his eager desire to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. In verse 16, Paul speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel and that the gospel is the power of salvation. And in verse 17, he says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Paul is gospel obsessed. In our verse, we begin to see why. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So before we understand how the gospel is the power of salvation, we need to define our terms. What is the gospel? Here, I want you to imagine with me. Imagine that you get on an elevator, and right before the door is closed, someone jumps on. They see the Bible in your hands, and they ask you a question. What's the main message of that book? In essence, what they're asking is, what is the gospel? You have 1 minute to share. What do you say? I imagine maybe some of your hearts are racing because you're not sure. Think also, what would you say if you're sitting down at dinner with a friend and you have plenty of time? They're a dear friend, and they just want to know why you're a Christian. What would you say? You know, I think it's helpful in any conversation like this, and in conversations with ourselves, to have some handles that we can hold on to, or some markers like on a trail that guide our path. You know, the easiest way for me to remember the gospel so that when someone jumps on the elevator with me and they want to know that they set me up to tell them what the gospel is, I just want to make sure I have handles. And the way I do it is I just think of four words. God, man, Christ, response. Because in any conversation that I find myself in, I know I can succinctly share the gospel if I can remember these four words. Because first, I begin with God. God, who is the creator of the universe, actually created people. He didn't have to, but he decided to create a people. And so he created man. and he created woman, and he created them to worship him and to love him and to serve him. But the first man and the first woman did not worship God as creator. They actually worshiped themselves. And so they disobeyed God, who had given them rules on how to worship him, and they disobeyed him, and they fell into sin, and which sin is just, it's rebellion against God. And God was perfectly just and right to judge them in that moment, and he does. He casts them out of his presence. But God casts them out with a promise that he will fix this situation. He will fix what's going on between man and God. And he does. He sends himself. He sends Jesus. He sends Christ. So God, man, Christ. He sends Christ, Jesus. He sends himself to earth to live a perfect life of perfect obedience, to worship God fully in the way that he deserved. And because Jesus was both God and man, he could actually be someone who could kind of bridge that gap between us and God. And the way that that happened is Jesus died, and he took our punishment when he died for our sins. So Jesus takes the wrath of God, and he takes our sins and dies for them. And now, because of what Jesus did for us, what God calls us to do is respond in repentance and faith, that we would turn from our sin and that we would trust God. God, man, Christ, response. And friend, if you find yourself here this morning and you are not a Christian, that is the message we want you to hear. The message of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, that you have sinned against a holy God. And God is calling you to repent and turn from those sins and trust him. If you want to talk more about that, please talk to someone you came with or come talk to me. I'm going to be hanging out here afterwards. Please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you. Talk to Trevor, talk to Chip, talk to someone about this, because this is the message that you need to hear to know how you can be saved. Friends, it is through the gospel that the power of God is on display. God, man, Christ, response. I hope it's four words that we can all remember that will help guide us in our evangelism. In the gospel, God brings salvation to everyone who believes. See, every time an individual believes in the gospel, every time they embrace this saving work of God, the power of God is on display. Because the salvation that happens to them in that moment is a salvation that is both in that moment and it is also eschatological, right? It is in the end. There is a present reality that has set them apart for all eternity. Friends, when you believe the gospel, what happens in real time is that your eternal reality has changed. That's wonderful. It's beautiful. So now we stand before the Lord as sinners saved from our sin. We don't always feel that immediately in our hearts, but eternity has changed for us. This beautiful and new reality we find in our salvation is for a specific people. It is for those who believe. The gospel is for believers. It does present us with another question of what is belief. And we could spend weeks and months talking about what it means to believe, but I would just say the oversimplified version of belief, of what Paul is getting at, is that if you believe the gospel, your life will be changed by the gospel. Which means it's not just a head knowledge, right? It's not just someone being able to say those original ABCs I laid out. No, it's actually something that's happening in the heart, that their lives are changed. They're experiencing a new way of living. Now, I think the way that we think about the power of God in true belief will certainly impact the way that we think about evangelism. Because when we testify to the gospel, like say on that elevator or with your friend, what we're calling people to do is to trust God with their hearts. And brothers and sisters, we have no control over people's hearts. Only God does. See, this has been particularly instructive for me as a parent. My kids will say anything I want them to. But because I'm going for a heart change, I want to be patient with them. I want to continue to present the teachings of Scripture, calling them to obedience, calling them to follow the Lord, but trusting that it's the Lord who is going to change their heart. It is the Lord who is drawing them to himself. It helps me not press for decisions, but to entrust my children to the Lord and believe in the gospel. So when we understand the gospel and we understand the power of salvation, we can now understand why Paul can say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." You know, there's a good chance Paul is saying this because he's tempted to be ashamed of it. But when he reminds himself and he reminds us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we don't have to be ashamed of it. We can actually now go and freely share the gospel because now success in evangelism is no longer defined by the results, but by you and I's faithfulness. Because when we share the gospel, we are being faithful to the calling that God has laid on our hearts. And when we share the gospel, we are saying, "God, use your power to change this life and to change these hearts." So we can share the gospel freely because we trust God is the one who saves. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's his work. The gospel does also more than that. It's the work he does in our hearts, and it's something that reveals the character of God, reveals who he is. So it brings us to our second point this morning, which is that we need to believe that God's revealed righteousness is received by faith. So first, we thought about the idea that a faith-filled life is admitting that we're sinners in need of the salvation given by God in the gospel. Second, what happens in the faith-filled life is that we believe that God's revealed righteousness is revealed by faith. So in the gospel, as we see in our text, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, something different happened when Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't a new route for salvation history. No, it was now looking at the salvation history of the past and of the Old Testament. And it was now like in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy looks out her window and she only sees color. Now, when Jesus died, we now see color. It's like we see a room that was once dimly lit and the lights are turned on. You know, the gospel revealed many things, but one of which is the righteousness of God in human form. So notice first what the gospel reveals. It doesn't reveal our righteousness, it reveals God's. No, the gospel reveals our wickedness. But Jesus' death in his life reveals God's righteousness. I thought one commentator put it really well, Christopher Ash. He said, "God's righteousness is the other utter rightness of his character, right to the core of his glorious being." See, in everything that God does, he is right. And by nature, God can only do what is right. See, just like our human nature is sinful, and we are so quick and prone and easy to sin, God's nature points squarely to his righteousness, that in every single act, God does what is right. Which, if you're thinking about it, leads you to the question of, if God can only do what is right, can God sin? And if God can sin, can he still, if he can't sin, if there's something God can't do, can he still truly be God? Or maybe you've wondered if there's anything God can't do outside of sinning. Well, without getting too far off our verse, I've already taken us down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. No, God cannot sin. And that doesn't speak to anything lacking in God's character. It actually speaks to the fullness of God. That God's nature is so perfected that everything that God does and anything that God thinks is right. God's righteousness is in every part of his being, and there is no sin within him. It's like to say, in the same way that you and I struggle so much not to sin, God perfectly acts and has such a righteous nature that he cannot sin. So when you think about the righteousness of God, what you're called to think about is the always and ever perfect righteousness of our holy God. So then, how was the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a helpful cross-reference for us. This is what it says. It says, "God made him," speaking of Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here, in this 2 Corinthians 5:21, here is how the righteousness of God is revealed. God made the sinless Son, Jesus, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So, if the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, well, what's in it for me? Well, what's in it for us is that in the gospel we receive the righteousness of God, and we are declared justified before God. This is what theologians refer to as a forensic righteousness, and forensic being a legal declaration. You think of it this way: when someone stands before a judge and they receive a verdict, what the judge is doing is he is telling them that before the law, they are innocent or they are guilty. The person is unchanged except for their standing before the law. And the law impacts their standing before society. So when someone is declared innocent, the law says they're innocent. We believe them to be innocent for the most part. And when someone is declared guilty, we believe them to be guilty based on the verdict that was given by the judge. And we see, right, where this goes wrong. Well, God perfectly judges. God has never had a trial go wrong. He has never misjudged someone. God knows whether we are righteous or whether we are unrighteous. He knows whether we are innocent and whether we are guilty. And brothers and sisters, we all stand guilty except for Christ. See, the judgment of God was coming against us except for Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus. And when we receive the gospel, we receive the righteousness of God. So now when we come into the courtroom and stand before God, God looks at us and he sees Jesus and he declares us not guilty. We no longer stand condemned. So he places it on our heads, and now we are considered righteous. So then here's what happened on the cross. Just like in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus did not actually become sin. Our sin was placed upon his shoulders. He bore the punishment and the wrath for our sins. And in the same way, in this life, we do not actually become the righteousness of God. It is a legal declaration on our behalf, which means that when we're born again and when we believe the gospel, our status before God changes instantaneously, immediately. God once saw us as children of wrath, and now he sees us as children of light. God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is good news. Because in eternity, when we shed these earthly bodies in our new bodies, we will embody the righteousness of God. Our natures will be perfected. But now, as we stand before God, though our lives are changed, we receive the Spirit, our standing before God is as those who are declared righteous. Because God's righteousness was revealed in Jesus, and he places that righteousness upon us. So to live a faith-filled life, we must admit we're sinners in need of the salvation given by God in the gospel. We must believe that God's revealed righteousness is received by faith. And lastly, we need to commit to following Jesus by faith from beginning to end. So this last portion of our text is going to be the second part of the verse, but let me just read the whole thing so we have it in our minds. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and it is received by faith. Here's where we have the answer to what happens when we believe. When we believe, we are now exercising what God has given us, which is faith. Yeah, I remember recently having a conversation with a young man who'd begun attending my church that I'm currently at. And he and I went out to lunch and we were talking, and he wasn't a Christian. He's about 18. And he started coming to our church because he loved the community. He just loved this group of people that got together and sung songs and worshiped this God. And he wasn't quite ready, but you know, he and I were having lunch and we're eating our delicious bulgogi burritos. And we're talking through the gospel. We're talking through what it means to be a Christian. And what he said to me was, this sounds great. I want all of this stuff, but I don't know how to have faith. I don't know how to believe. What would you have said? I wonder how you would have responded to that question. What I told him was, I said, well, I mean, that's a great recognition. And I said, if you want faith, ask God to give you faith. Now, you'll notice the difficulty there, right? Because he didn't even believe God was real. He liked everything. He struggled so much with this idea of faith. But the same command is given to us. If we feel like we are lacking in faith, we're to call out and ask God that he would give us faith. Faith, however, friends, it cannot be grasped. It cannot be taken. Faith is not like the Greek god of opportunity, Kairos, who has hair in the front but's bald in the back, and if you don't catch him as he runs by, you miss it because you can't grab the back with no hair. No, faith is not something that can be grasped. Faith is given. Faith is given by God. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift in Ephesians 2:8 is faith. Ask God to give you that faith, and he will wonderfully respond. I don't know when, I don't know how, but he will give you the faith that you so desire to have. See, if we're to believe, we must have faith. And it's by faith that we believe in the gospel. It's by faith that we receive the righteousness of God. Notice the logic of our text this morning. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. So the righteousness that is revealed becomes our righteousness by faith. And if we keep going in our verse, it's not a faith that is just a one-time event. No, this is a faith that is from beginning to end. This faith is not like the faith of a trust fall that just has to fall and hope people will catch you. It's not the faith that happens when you have someone lead you by the hand momentarily. No, faith is faith in God from beginning to end. And that defines our lives as believers, that we would be people who have faith. See, it's faith that sees the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel and believes it. It's faith that is tasted. See, the quotation that Paul has here at the end and the verse that we heard Chip here from read from Habakkuk is really telling for us. He says, the righteous will live by faith. The whole book of Habakkuk is asking and answering the question of whether or not God's people will trust him even when difficulty and disaster strikes. And the answer is that they will live by faith. They will trust him. And that idea of living is a both and. It's both now they will live and forever they will live by faith. See, live in this context is thinking about the end as well as the beginning, just like salvation, as we thought about earlier. To live is to live eternally. So when we believe in the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel by faith from beginning to end, even when it's tested, like the people of God have always been tested. Friends, we have always been those who are tested in our faith. I know that my family has been experiencing, as I shared with you a little bit, there's more that's been happening in my family the past few months, that has really, we've felt the testing of our faith. Do we trust God in this moment that he is still good? Do we trust, do we think that we can hold on to him? See, can God still be good even when life is hard? And the answer of our text is that no matter what happens in our lives, God is unchanged. God remains righteous and good. So I wonder this morning what is happening in your life that is causing you to question your faith, to question the goodness of God. Are you struggling with anxiety this morning? Are you struggling with depression? Are you filled with doubts and tempted to give up on God, on the good God who loved you and died for you? Friends, remember that it is God who came to us. It is God who came and opened our hearts, opened our eyes through the power of the gospel. God, even in the midst of our testing, and even in the midst of the difficulties that life brings us, God is still good. He is a good and loving Father to us who will comfort us, and He will care for us, and He will care for you in every need that you have. You know, I wonder if some of you this morning are thinking about what I was praying about earlier, which is your children. Some of you who may have older children who have wandered from the Lord, and it's hard to know why. It's hard not to wonder, did I do something wrong? Well, let us take encouragement from our text this morning and remember that faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something that we can grasp. Faith is something that has to be given. It takes the pressure off yourself. Friend, if you have a child who has strayed and you have sought to just continue sharing the gospel with them, and maybe you even feel the strain that that's having on your relationship, can I encourage you to maybe pull back a little bit on continuing to share the gospel and press in your private time praying for them? Because if you know your child has heard the gospel and they know what the Bible teaches and what salvation is, then you can trust them to the Lord. You can entrust them to your good and righteous God, that He will care for them, that God loves them far more than you could ever love them. And pray and ask that the Lord would work the power of salvation in their heart and awaken them to the power of His word and what He has done and the revelation of Christ in the gospel. Our faith in Jesus from beginning to end has implications for all of our life. We see this is a life lived by faith, and it even has implications for how we do church together. See, one of the commitments that we make with one another, and that I will make to you if you call me to be a pastor here, is that we will encourage one another to hold on to the faith that we have in Jesus from beginning to end. This idea of faith is from first to last. We will remind each other that faith doesn't come easy. Faith isn't determined by our circumstances. See, because if we only have faith when things are easy, it's not really a faith that we have. It's convenience. It's convenient to believe in God when things are going well. But faith is hard, and it requires perseverance. And that's why we need people around us. We need people to come alongside us, to pick our heads up when we are, you know, kind of wallowing in self-pity and doubt. We need people to encourage us to hold fast to the gospel that's been revealed in Christ. Which is also just speaks to the importance, friends, of building your life into this church, building your life into this community, looking around and seeing the people that you've committed to care for in membership and seeing this church as a family, one that you are going to try and do life with. Because when we build our lives into each other and when we build our lives into this local church, well, then we know one another. And we know when we don't see our friends for a few weeks and we can text them and ask, let them know, I haven't seen you. Where are you at? Are you doing okay? Because we need one another. We cannot try and do this life on our own. See, God has given us one another. God has given us the church so that we can link arms and we can pursue life in this world together. Because friends, the end goal is heaven. Faith from beginning to end, from first to last. We're not done here until we enter in through those gates. So the faith-filled life, as we've outlined this morning, is, you could say, simple but not easy. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what it means to believe in Jesus, but it does mean releasing control of your life. As we said this morning, the ABCs are to admit that you're a sinner in need of the salvation given by God in the gospel. To believe that God's revealed righteousness is received by faith and commit to following Jesus by faith from beginning to end. Friends, the faith-filled life is simple, but it's not easy. And it takes a church. It takes one another to care for one another and to see each other through from first to last. So brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another this week in the gospel. Remind one another this week to hold on to the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And if we do that, friends, then we will continue to persevere at least until next Sunday. And then we will hear again from God's word and continue on to the next Sunday until we enter in through those gates. Let me pray for us. God, the work that you have revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God in Christ, who we can hold on to and hold fast to. Oh, Lord, we ask this morning that you would strengthen us, that you would strengthen each one of us, that we would see the beauty of the gospel and that we would hold fast to the message in the word that is in Christ. God, would you encourage us this morning? We pray in your name. Amen.